congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's been said that when interpreting our Lord's parables, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And that little bit of instruction with regard to how to understand these parables is violated by, for example, an allegorical way of interpreting them. A way of interpreting them which tries to find some spiritual counterpart, some spiritual lesson or application in every detail of every parable. That can often lead to very doubtful and forced meanings that go beyond the main thing, the main point of a parable. That would happen, for example, with this parable before us, if we were to conclude that our Lord's selection of virgins indicates the superiority of the celibate life. The ideal Christian remains unmarried and serves the Lord as a priest or a nun, or as a single person who is more holy because they're virgins. That would be a misapplication, a misinterpretation. Or to conclude that the oil in this parable represents the Holy Spirit. And so the main lesson of this parable is, do you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you or not? Well, that's a very important issue, isn't it, according to Scripture? But it's a lesson that's not to be derived from this parable and its use of oil in the story. Or to conclude that from the fact that all these virgins slept while our Lord is delayed in His coming, or the bridegroom, that means that the church will be in a deplorable condition by and large at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the result of these kinds of interpretations, allegorical connections that are made, they lose sight of the main thing. And we can avoid that error by listening carefully to our Savior's own application of the parable, by listening to what the Lord Jesus Christ tells us is the main point, the main lesson of this story. And it's not the superiority of the celibate life or anything else, but the simple command to watch. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. That's the point. That's the application. Now, that's a familiar command that we've already heard a number of times. But our parable does not simply repeat that command. But we hear it now. We hear this call with a new kind of weight in the light of this story that Jesus told. Well, what is it that gives weight to this call in this connection? Well, the key to answering that question lies in the great similarities between these 10 virgins, and yet that which makes them differ from one another. In appearance and in their initial behavior, they are very similar. And yet it's clear from their description, even as wise and foolish, that they are radically different. And Jesus makes clear that the difference between them is the genuine readiness on the one hand of the 5 wise virgins and the foolishness of the others evident in their unreadiness for the bridegroom. Unreadiness for their Lord's appearance. So in this parable, Jesus tells us, or we could perhaps even better say, Jesus shows us the difference between being ready for His coming or not. And that difference is pictured by these virgins in 3 ways. It's pictured by their difference in preparation and their different responses to the announcement of the bridegroom's coming, and then the difference in the result of His coming. First of all, let's consider their difference in preparation for the bridegroom. You notice how the story begins, or how Jesus introduces it, when He says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins." Then, referring back to what is taught in chapter 24 with regard to the second coming of our Lord. And so this parable is clearly about Christ's return. And He tells this lesson, or He tells this story and makes this application with this account of bridesmaids, virgins. And the background of this story is Eastern custom that is unfamiliar to us, but it's important to understand something of the practice, the custom of a wedding day in Jesus' time. And that was for the bridal party to gather together in the place where the wedding would be held. The bridesmaids would be there, and the bride herself would be there, and typically at the very home of the bridegroom. And they would await his arrival, assuming that he is out, perhaps making some last-minute preparations or whatever he's doing. He would come to the place where the wedding and the banquet would be held, and as notice of his coming was given, the bridesmaids, the virgins, would go out to meet him in procession, carrying lamps. And then they would escort him to the place where the wedding and the banquet would be held. Now, there were 10 virgins, and all of them in the parable acted initially with the intention of meeting the bridegroom. They went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, that's not a reference to going out to meet him when he actually is announced, but that was their intention in terms of the whole picture. They were going to be a part of this processional. They all made some preparation for it. And the point of similarity, then, between the wise and foolish virgins is very important for the meaning of this parable, because both in their similarity and in their difference, the Lord is depicting professing Christians. Christians, by definition, are those who wait for the Lord from heaven. In other words, it's a basic article of the Christian faith that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. He is coming again on that great day of the Lord. At the Lord's Supper, we remember our Lord's death until he comes. It's that perspective and that outlook that is fundamental to the Christian confession, the Christian worldview. And these virgins are grouped together then as those who went out to meet the bridegroom. But you notice that here the similarity stops. And here our Lord explains how they differed. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels along with their lamps. You see that it's not as if the wise or the foolish virgins had no oil in their lamps whatsoever. But none of them took an extra supply to carry with them, as did the wise virgins. We know from verse 7 and 8 that all their lamps were burning for a time. When the coming of the bridegroom was announced, they trimmed their lamps. That means that they either turned them on or they turned them up. But the lamps of the foolish virgins were going out. That means they were burning. And that's one reason why we don't equate the oil with the Holy Spirit, because then you run into problems, suggesting that professing Christians can have the Holy Spirit and yet lose that heavenly gift. They all had oil, but only the wise had enough. On the other hand, these foolish virgins, they took what was in their lamps and didn't think any farther than that. Now, we could describe that in various ways. We could say that, well, they acted as if they presumed to know the time of the bridegroom's coming. They assumed that he would arrive early enough so that whatever oil they had was sufficient. We might say that they didn't consider the possibility of a long delay. And those things might be fair and true, but the main thing, the main problem with these foolish virgins is that they lost sight of the main thing. And the main thing is to be ready for the bridegroom whenever he comes. Their foolishness perhaps might be compared to other depictions of foolishness that our Lord gives to us in various parables. The parable of the foolish builder, for example, who hastily built a house but didn't take thought, didn't take due consideration for laying a sure foundation so the house could withstand the storm. Or perhaps the foolish builder who built a tower, or he began, but he didn't calculate what was necessary in order to complete it. He didn't give sufficient thought to what would it take to actually reach the goal, to complete the work, to finish. And that foolishness is similar to that which we see in these virgins. Some effort was made, some interest was shown, but not enough to show that the kingdom of God is first for them. They didn't show enough interest or make enough effort to follow through to the goal. And in the meantime, we might say that there is a kind of hasty settling for appearances, a kind of spiritual charade, you might say. The fact is that people may do many things that true Christians do. They may do works. They may give to charitable causes. Some may, in fact, read their Bibles or even pray occasionally or attend worship services. While, in fact, their real spiritual values are not in possession of their hearts as to what's most important for them. The coming of the Lord may even be a point in some people's creed. In other words, they may give a kind of nominal confession to what we profess concerning our Lord, that from thence, from the heaven, he's going to come to judge the living and the dead. And yet, if that creed were removed, for many people, it really wouldn't affect their lives very much. They have kind of a nominal confession of these things, but they have very little influence upon their lives. Perhaps we can imagine the kind of excitement among these foolish virgins at the thought of participating in this joyful occasion of the wedding. And they made some preparation. Obviously, they grabbed their lamps because they knew that was part of the procession, that they would meet the bridegroom and escort him to the wedding feast with lighted lamps. But in their haste and in their thoughtlessness, they didn't really give sufficient attention to the main thing, and that is to indeed meet the bridegroom at his coming with readiness. And their readiness to meet him really determines the significance of their whole participation in the event. If they're not ready for that, whatever preparations they have made, whatever they have done, it misses the main point. They may be like professing Christians who say, "From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead," without taking to heart that their readiness for that event truly shows whether or not they take their whole Christian profession seriously. Because the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely fundamental to the Christian outlook. We might say that the foolish virgins are like those who get excited for a while over the novelty of Christianity and its promises. And that's a very common thing. It's common historically in times of the introduction of the gospel to a certain region, or in the time of Reformation, or in the time of revival. There are often many people who are caught up in the movement. And the promises of the gospel concerning things like the forgiveness of sins. Well, who doesn't want the forgiveness of sins? Things like eternal life and happiness. Well, who would not be attracted to that? And historically, in many situations, there have been many adherents to the gospel upon its introduction or at a time of Reformation and revival. But often and characteristically in time, there is a falling away of many who received the word with joy. Remember Jesus' parable of the sower? The seed fell on stony ground. And that is likened to those who receive the word with joy. And there's a kind of profession. A plant grows, but it cannot endure the heat of the sun. It cannot endure the trials, the hardships involved in serving the Lord in the long haul. These foolish virgins are a picture of such people. And Jesus' parable shows that truly partaking in the kingdom of heaven requires more than an interest in some temporary benefits now. And it involves more than observing some earthly practices of religion. Because after all, it is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that very name by which this kingdom of our Lord is designated constantly in Scripture, isn't that profoundly significant? Its perfection awaits the appearance of the King. And that requires an eye upon the goal, whatever it shall come. You might even say that this parable assumes the fact of Christ's delay and the dangers that attend his delay. You know, there are those who say that, well, from the perspective of the Gospels and the New Testament, it's clear that Christians of that day assumed that the Lord Jesus was coming again, because he himself taught of his coming in a way that indicates that he is coming in their generation. He's coming quickly. They're going to be alive when he comes. But that's not the case. There are many suggestions and indications in the Gospels as well as the Epistles that a lot is going to take place before the Lord Jesus returns. It's not going to happen immediately. In fact, the New Testament Epistles arm the church for that reality. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that there are those scoffers who will come in the last day saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The fact of Christ's delay leads to skepticism and unbelief and worldliness and rejection of the whole idea. But one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord will come. He'll come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, Peter says there in verse 10. But this, as well as details even in this parable, suggest the passing of time before Christ returns. And that involves certain dangers. So we've seen the difference in preparation between the wise and the foolish virgins. Secondly, let's look at the difference as it appears in their response to the bridegroom's coming. In verse 6, we read, "At midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.'" One who came in advance of the groom's party summoned this procession, called these virgins to meet the bridegroom, to escort him to the wedding feast. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And then the foolish virgins discover their error. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." That's another point of the parable, where you have to do some pretty fancy gymnastics in order to find an exact spiritual counterpart to the advice of the wise virgins. Well, what does that mean? Why would they say to people that are not ready, "Well, you still got some time to get ready. Once the last trump has sounded, once the reality of Christ's coming appears, there's going to be no such opportunity." And so it's another detail that we're not to press. It rather further illustrates the fact that these virgins were not ready, and that's the first point of their foolishness. But it also opens up another disclosure of their foolishness. Now they try to get some oil. Now they try to make ready after it's too late. And of course, that's impossible. Readiness for the bridegroom cannot be grabbed up at the last minute. The call has gone forth. As I indicated before, we might say that the trumpet has sounded and the groom was on his way. And those prepared could now go to meet the bridegroom. And for the unprepared, it was truly too late. And yet they go about in this desperate and hopeless attempt to prepare themselves for the groom. And here we see also, brothers and sisters, how hopelessly they failed to see the main thing. And what do I mean by that? Well, remember, the main thing was to meet the bridegroom. And in comparison to any real-life situation, that would still be the main thing, wouldn't it? If you could imagine a situation that exactly duplicates this story, in which there were 10 women, 5 were prepared with enough oil, 5 weren't, their oil ran out, the announcement of the bridegroom as coming, the charge to go out to meet him is issued, and the foolish ones are faced with a choice. What do? Risk being absent as we try to hunt down some oil, or go out to meet him, even with lamps that aren't burning? They should be burning, but the main thing is to meet the bridegroom. They miss the main thing. It would be a greater insult for them to be absent from the procession than to be there with lamps that had gone out. They never understood the main thing, really, and now they continue to show that. They neglected to make true preparation when they started out. But now when it's too late, now when it's time to meet the bridegroom, they try to make preparation on their own terms. And their own preparation then is still more important to them than love and respect for the bridegroom himself. And at this point we see other parallels in Jesus' teaching with regard to readiness for his coming. It's all about him. It's all about one's relationship to him. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and following, Jesus says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Their lack of readiness for their Lord, their lack of readiness to appear before him, was the fact that they lacked the kind of faith in him and a relationship to him then that produces works of thankfulness and gratitude. Not religious activities by which they think they may earn their place in his acceptance, but activities that flow out of a relationship with him. "Depart from me. I never knew you." I never knew you as one who loved me and who trusted in me and who served me. You see, the point here highlights the crucial dimension of this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in preparation for his coming. We see that further in the difference in the result of his coming. You see, from verse 10, the story takes a turn. It merges with reality. It introduces details that are so obviously out of place in any kind of mere illustration drawn from life. That's especially evident, isn't it, in verse 12, where the Lord, and notice, it doesn't make reference to the bridegroom here, but the antecedent is Lord. I know it's a term of respect, but the language truly leads us to see that indeed it is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking here, who says, "Surely I say to you, I do not know you." In any earthly story, bridesmaids who are late would be admitted to the celebration. There's more than an earthly story going on here. It's a parable about readiness for the Lord's return, and a parable that makes emphatically clear that those who are not ready, it's too late. They will not enter into the wedding feast. And that severity in this story is intended to startle. It's intended indeed to impress on our hearts our Lord's appeal to watch, to watch. The words of verse 12 bring us again before the Son of Man. And here he sounds the same as he sounds when he's depicted on his throne of judgment in other passages in the Gospels. And in the cries of these foolish virgins and the response of the Master, we hear echoes of other such depictions of that final day. For example, in Luke chapter 13, verse 25, it says, "When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door." Here again, the reference to the door being shut. "And you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.'" Here to enforce Jesus' lesson, to strive to enter through the narrow gate. "For many, I say, will seek to enter and will not be able." The master of the house is going to shut the door upon his return to all those who are unready, who do not have this relationship to him as believers. But behind that door, of course, there are the wise virgins who went into the wedding. Behind that door, there is brightness and singing and feasting and the joyful celebration of love. And I want to end by considering that blessed result. You see, along with the warning character of the parable, we must not miss the grace that is revealed here. Our faithful Savior knows the power of this visible world and of its routine and of its influences upon us, and how the passing of time can wear away a lively faith with the changing circumstances of our lives. And so he multiplies pictures in order to counteract that influence. He tells many parables to arm us against the effects of this world. And that's what we have here. And we have here a parable in which the Lord Jesus Christ selected a most joyful occasion, a most lovely and attractive depiction of his return. To warn us, yes, but also to draw us, to make sure that we're ready for his coming. Because it's the coming of the bridegroom. And it's the coming of the bridegroom for his bride, for his church. At this point also, the teaching of God's word, broadly considered, enables us to merge the reference to these virgins with the bride herself. Because the church is so constantly or so frequently depicted in that way as the bride of Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her in that love. He died for her in order to sanctify and cleanse her and ultimately to prepare her as a bride prepared for her husband, without spot, without any blemish. And our Lord's coming is depicted often in terms of the great celebration of love at a wedding feast. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Who is called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? All believers. They are the bride, they are the attendants from a different perspective, but they're present in the joy of this occasion that is to come. And the emphasis on readiness for our Lord's coming must be seen then as a readiness, not of a performance and a readiness of personal achievements, but it's a readiness of love by those who have the main thing. And that love is but the response to Him who first loved us and who gave Himself for us, needy sinners that we are. Jesus will bless His word to keep His own. To those who know His grace, He will never say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And if we know Him and we put our trust in Him, it's because He has first known us in love, manifest Himself to us in His word by His Spirit as the only Savior. And indeed, He has given His Holy Spirit to dwell in us and to abide with us forever. That Spirit will not depart from us, and He will preserve us however long our Master may delay His coming. And He will enable us to hear His voice. He will enable us also to hear His warnings as He speaks to us today and says, "Watch, watch." Enable us to respond to His call with loving resolve to seek Him and His kingdom as the most important thing, and to humbly trust in Him and depend upon Him for His grace, and to live then in that living hope of His return. Amen.